We'll be talking about God's promises today. Maybe a little bit too loud. Getting a little bit of feedback. I do want to mention a couple things. King Solomon said over in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. I'm not going to teach us something today that we don't know. It's going to be simply reminding us of some of the wonderful, blessed promises that God makes us in His Word. And those promises, folks, give us hope, do they not? And they keep us strong, especially in times of trouble or turmoil. And we remember those promises that God made us. And what is hope, by the way? Hope is when you put your faith in a future event. And a way that I would define hope is I believe that God will make good on His promises. And friends, that's hope. And I hope today, and I pray today, and again, hope is not wishful thinking. It is an assurance. We know that God will deliver on His promises. And I pray today that we will let these promises ring out, and that we will think on them and let them strengthen our faith. And faith is another thing that we have to think about in regarding God's promises, because we have to have faith for a promise to be personal to us. If we don't have faith, the promise doesn't mean anything to us. And so we have to have faith for that promise to be real. I read a story, just a real quick story, about a gentleman. I can't recall his name. He was from Marion, Illinois. And his last will and testament, he left a nearby town $2.4 billion. To use in building projects. He left $2.4 billion to his hometown for similar projects. And to top it off, and just to prove his generosity, he left $6 trillion to the U.S. Reserve to pay on the national debt. Back then, it was much cheaper, of course. There was one small problem. When this gentleman died, the only thing he owned was a 1983 Olds Toronado, and he didn't have anything else. Friends, that teaches us something. You can't give what you don't have. And I want you to remind you that the devil tries to sell us these promises continually, but God is the only one that can keep a promise. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Don't treat God's promises as if they were curiosities for a museum, but believe them and use them. By the exercise of our faith, God's promises become personal." Hebrews 4:2 says, "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And also we're told that Jesus did not perform many miracles in a certain town because of their lack of faith. Matthew 13:58. Friends, if we want to profit from God's promises, we can't be passive. We can't be lazy. Hebrews 6:12 says that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you to know, and I'm looking at many of you right now, I imitate you because I see how you live. And I want you to know that we imitate God, Jesus, number one, but as my brethren, I look at you and see how you live, and I see God working through you and blessing you That's what spurs me to imitate how you live. Kevin Lashley is probably at the prison today. He told a story a few weeks ago, that he was in Red Lobster and eating dinner. And there was two elderly women. I'm probably not going to get the story exactly right, but they were traveling to Louisiana, maybe. And the weather was bad. And Kevin felt like the Lord was leading him to pray for them. And he said, he paid off. He got the feeling again, you need to pray for him. And that happened 2 or 3 times, and what did Kevin do? In the restaurant, he stood up and said, I think we need to pray together. And he prayed for them in that restaurant. It's things like that that spur me on to do those things. And so we're in this together. And so let our good works spur each other on to do God's will. God's promises serve as a bedrock of hope for His children. Many times I do believe that we forget the promises that God has made to us. I'm going to remind us of some of these today. When I started studying, it's been a few weeks back, maybe 2 months, I said, we were looking at the schedule. Steve gets his Sunday off every month. And I said, put me down there. Well, it's 2 months. You know, I can do, I've got all kinds of time. I want to tell you, that 2 months flew by. It flew by. You want to know how fast time goes by? You schedule something like that, it's here like that. But when I started studying and I asked God to just give me a lesson of something you want me to teach and help me to prepare the lesson. And I felt led to lead about God's promises. And there was something that happened in my life. And I'm just going to put myself out there and tell you that I have a problem with anxiety. I have a problem with depression. I've asked God before, when I was making this, or before I started this study, what are God's promises regarding how we feel and the things we carry around? What does God tell us about that? Because I think there's an intervention for that, and I'm not against medicine, mental health meds, don't get me wrong. But I just wanted to, I wanted to search God's word and see what he says. What promises are there about how God could help us through something like that? And so that's what kind of started my thinking on this study. So as I began to study the promises of God, I quickly realized there's too many to count. When you start looking at God's word and you find a promise and you start studying it, in that promise, you might have 3 or 4 more come out of it. So it's hard to study and it's hard to make a lesson this short. And Rick already told me, he said, hey, you got 20 minutes, use it however you want. But it's hard to get a lesson on promises because I'm going to tell you, they're exponential. When you get one, they grow. And that's just the way God is. That's his nature. And some of this that I'm going to share with you is in the Old Testament. And I think I learned a lot about God's character. Steve said before that the Old Testament is our schoolmaster. And we learn God's character. And I feel like I've done that. But I want to say that God's promises are innumerable. Innumerable. I want to talk first about the promise of redemption. Anybody want to be redeemed? We all want to be redeemed. And I want to see what redemption actually means. I want to read Romans 3:22-26. It says this, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. So, as it to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So here's my question about redemption. Where did the redemption plan begin? God created the earth, the heavens and earth, and we're told that it was perfect. Amen? It was perfect in the beginning. So was there a plan of redemption at that time? So where did it start? I want to tell you that the very first time that we see mention of the gospel is in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. There's a term that goes with it. Proto evangelium. I'd never seen that term before I started this. Proto evangelium. Two words put together. They're Greek. Proto means first. Evangelium means gospel. The first mention of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. We all know how sin started. The serpent deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. She gave some to Adam, and he ate of it too. And now we have the fall of man. We have sin entered the earth. So, what do we do now? Well, let's read Genesis 3:14-15. Let's read it together. Perfect up to this point, but now the serpent showed himself, and now we have sin. God has a conversation with the serpent. He says this, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Other translations on that says he will crush your head and you will strike his heel or bruise his heel. What does that mean? We're talking about the battle of good and evil. This is where it started. Her offspring leads to Jesus. That's who would crush the head of Satan. When you crush a head, that's a mortal wound. That's a death wound. And that's what Jesus would do on the cross. When he said, it's finished, evil did not prevail. Evil did not prevail. Crushing the head of Satan, evil is defeated forever. So what's the heel strike? What is the serpent's offspring, which is Satan? What does that mean, that the offspring of the serpent would strike his heel? Well, that's a non-fatal wound, but it's one that will cause pain and agony, and it's the pain that Jesus would endure on the cross as he's bleeding and dying for you and me. That's the heel strike. That's the heel strike. The pain that would come from that. I find it very interesting that the minute that sin became evident. As soon as sin became on the scene, immediately God had an intervention. It was instantaneous. God devised a redemption plan. This would be the first of many prophecies of the coming Messiah. So here's my question to you. As I studied about redemption, and we know that Jesus dying on the cross provided redemption for my sin and yours. He became a ransom for all of us. There's another promise in that, and it's called salvation. Redemption and salvation, two different things, but they are related. Friends, we have to take hold of that redemption, and we have to make that salvation personal for us. That's something that we have to do. We take hold of that. Here it is. Jesus provided the redemption, died a cruel death on the cross for our sins, paid our debt. Now we have a promise of salvation. We have to make that redemption personal. We do that by obeying the gospel. What is the gospel? Let's lay out very clear in the Word. And you're going to say, boy, it's awful early to be starting the invitation. But I'm going to start it because I don't think it's ever too early. Because if there's someone here that's lost, you need to hear it. And I want you to consider obeying the gospel today. But the gospel, obeying the gospel is hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being buried with him in baptism, and remaining faithful until the end. That's how you take a hold of the redemption and make salvation real for you. We are responsible for our own salvation, and we work it out with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. What's the application here? Well, the application is, has God's redemptive plan become salvation for you? If so, you have reason to claim victory in Jesus. And you have reason to thank God for that plan. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ we are a new creation. That's another promise. You're a new creation. When you follow the plan of salvation, and I really want to key on that, when you repent, and that means to turn. In other words, you are willing to surrender. You're ready to leave your life of sin and live for the Lord. When you're ready to do that, and you're baptized, and you are committing to God that you're going to live for him, and you're going to mature in your faith, and that you're going to strive to become more like Jesus, then that's when you become a new creation. That is another promise in this study. You no longer live in intentional and deliberate sin, but now you live as the children of the light. Here's the other side of the application. Maybe you have not followed those steps. The Word says today is the day of salvation. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Friends, don't miss Jesus. Come to him today with a heart full of faith, realizing that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 4:21-32, I'm not going to read it, but it tells us what it looks like when we live as children of the light. But suffice it to say, it's when we leave our sinful desires and our intentional, deliberate sin behind us, and we allow the Spirit to renew our thoughts. My next promise that I want to talk about is the promise, God's promise of giving us strength. We have to allow God to be our strength. I know many of you are dealing with things right now that if you have to go at it with your own strength, you find that it's inadequate. And it doesn't work, does it? And you end up with so much angst and anxiety and pain, but you have your brethren that love you, that go to God in prayer for you, and that bear your burdens for you. What a blessing. But we have to allow God to be our strength. It's an act of humility, actually. Realizing that we're weak and admitting to God, I need you. There's so many trials in life that leave us defenseless. We have illnesses, we have broken families, addictions, death, fear of death, illnesses, wars, .. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 says, even though I have received such wonderful revelations, and this is Paul talking, he says, I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn. In my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times, I begged the Lord to take it away. You ever been there? You ever pleaded with God to take something? Something that you just couldn't deal with. Each time, he said, my grace is all you need. My grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. You see, when we allow God to work through us, we're no longer on our own strength. We're working through God's. Verse 10 says, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in hardships and insults, persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to get to that point to where I can look at my weakness and say, this is too big for me. I'm giving it to God. And I'm going to claim victory in that weakness, knowing that God has my back and he is my strength. Paul realized that trials and weaknesses have a way of making us dependent upon God. We have to be honest with God in prayer and ask him to bear our burdens and have the faith that he will do so. Our weaknesses may very well become our greatest strengths as we become more reliant on God, working through his strength and allowing the Spirit to flourish in our lives in lieu of continuing in our own strength, which is always inadequate. I think my daughter made me a plate one time that she wrote this verse on. Isaiah 40:29-31 says, he gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Remember that? By the way, I've got 2 full pews of family here. So, I'm counting you in there, girl. But thank you for being here. But I want to tell you this. All of y'all are my family. The Lord tells us in Acts, you can't talk about God's strength without talking about the Holy Spirit. Another promise. See how they just grow. You can't talk about one without the other. But the Lord tells us in Acts that we receive the Holy Spirit when we are baptized. This is our advocate. It's our helper, comforter, counselor, and Spirit of truth. You realize that as a Christian, you have the Spirit of truth living in you. And we have to feed that. We can't quench the Spirit, friend, or the Spirit will not be active in our life. I read a book one time by Max Lucado. It was a book on the Holy Spirit. I think it was titled Help Is Here. And one profound line that he wrote in there, if you picture the Holy Spirit of what it is, I want you to picture a dark room where you can't see anything. You couldn't see your hand in front of you. I want you to picture that the Holy Spirit is the flashlight. And when you turn it on, it's always on Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It always points us to Jesus. Well, I think we should pray for guidance by the Spirit and be led by it. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14-19 highlights the power and strength that's available to us through the Spirit. And it says this, when I think about this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you, here it is, with inner strength through the Spirit. Do we need the inner strength through the Spirit? Boy, I do. Then Christ will make His home in your heart. This is important. Then Christ will make His home in your heart. As you trust in Him, your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is. Amen. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you'll be able, or you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. My question to you regarding strength and the application is, where is your strength? Do you place strength in yourself only? Or do you allow God to reign in your life and choose His power, His strength, love, mercy, grace that He freely gives? That's not easy to do. I think most of us do the best we can, and when we fail, we turn to God. And I would like to change the way that I do that in my life, and that's turn to God first and let Him rule over my life. Let's don't use God as a last resort. My next promise, we're about halfway through. I'll speed her up. Well, I don't want to go too fast. That's why I didn't make a PowerPoint, by the way. I'm afraid y'all jump ahead. I called Rick. I was frantic. I was here at the church. I printed this off. I'm not going to tell you how long it took me to print it. But I went to do a print preview to look at it, and I thought it deleted it. And I'm like, if that deleted it, I'm just going to have to wing it. The reason I type it is because I can't read my own writing. And I'm serious about that. It's bad. But I called Brother Rick, and he said, oh, don't worry about it. Just don't touch anything, but I'll be right there. But he came down, and he worked his magic, and Microsoft Word, praise the Lord, had saved my document. But I'm glad it did. Promise of wisdom. The Lord says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to explain what fear means, because some people say fear, well, is that a nail-biting, curl up in a ball and isolate type fear? No. It's reverence, and it's recognition of God's authority and character. Here's the way we look at God. We look at God and we have that reverence. God created heaven and earth with a command. And we look at that and we have that reverence for His character and for His power. We look at Him and we don't fear man. We don't fear man, do we? We don't fear man who could kill our body. But we fear God who could take your body and your soul. You see, God is, He has control over everything, including your soul. And so, we fear God, but it's out of reverence. And it's out of recognition of His character. That scripture I just quoted is somewhere in Matthew. I didn't write it down, but it's where it's at. We remember the three omnis of God. God is omnipotent. That means he's in control of himself and the creation. He's omniscient. His ideas are always true. Omnipresence. He's everywhere. And I'll tell you something else that I find profound. It's a scripture in Luke. I believe it's 10:49. They said, if my people are silent, these rocks will cry out. God's word will be preached. God's word will be preached. Let's don't make God call the rocks out. Let's keep doing what we're doing and keep proclaiming Christ as Lord. I think that's just so amazing that God is over creation and he could cause a rock to praise him. But as we believe these things, friends, that's wise. That is wise to believe these things. Gaining wisdom, though, is conditional. If you need wisdom, you have to ask for it. And I'm going to reference something, and I want you to know that I haven't arrived on this. I haven't arrived probably on anything, but I'm working, and I know that God is working in me, and I want to continue to grow. But, friends, I never really prayed for wisdom until I became an elder. And I realized how important it is to shepherd the flock. And without God's wisdom, I don't want to go on my own wisdom. But we realize in an elders meeting and as we go around and as we pray, I always notice we all pray for wisdom. We pray because James 1, 5, and 6 says, if you need wisdom, you ask a generous God and he'll give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Verse 6 says, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that's being blown and tossed by the wind. That verse 6 where it says, be sure that your faith is in God alone, I want you to remember that. I think that's significant. And really, when I seen that, I thought, why is that in there? Why would we ask God for wisdom and have faith in someone else? I want to talk to you about King Solomon for just a second. And I'm not an authority on Solomon. But he was said to be the wisest man. God told King Solomon at the beginning of his reign that he would give him anything that he asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom to govern God's people. He was said to be the wisest and wealthiest man ever. But he allowed infidelity to draw him away from the Lord. He had multiple foreign wives. And if you look at Ecclesiastes, a book that he wrote or inspired, it is a book filled with regret from his straying away from the Lord. But he sums up the whole book at the end, and he said, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. So I look at Solomon and I say, why is this wisest, wealthiest man in the world, he goes astray, he's led astray by infidelity. We'll go back up there to verse 6. Be sure that your faith is in God alone. I don't know if that had anything to do with Solomon or not, but I know it's tough for someone that's, you know, the wealthiest man in the world. It might be hard for you to stay straight and in your walk with the Lord. So the wisest and the wealthiest man, he had problems with that. So make sure when you ask for wisdom that you're asking for the right reason, because you could be drawn away. I bring this up to say that wisdom is important, but it won't save you. Wisdom alone will not save you. Only Jesus can do that. Wisdom involves discerning God's will and acting accordingly, leading to a life that honors God and benefits others. When we ask God for wisdom, it's because we have faith in who He says He is and what He can do. I want to talk to you about the promise of forgiveness as we move along. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." Hebrews 8:12 says, "And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." I was way on a trip last week to Minnesota, and me and Ken, I done all the driving, didn't I? On the way back, we were talking, and I said, "I'm sure glad that God doesn't forgive or judge the way man does." You know, and I made the point that I say, "Ken, I'm sorry that I offended you last week, and He'll forgive me. But in 2 weeks, when I re-offend again, you know, sometimes we'll say, 'Well, I'll forgive you, but, you know, you done that to me 2 weeks ago.' You see, God don't forgive that way. He says He forgets it." Now, I heard a really good sermon one time of Brother Richard Herlocker, and it was a long time ago, that he said that we're incapable of immediately forgetting something. And I believe that's true. But what you said back then, Dick, that over time, as we think about these things, each time you discount it a little bit at a time until finally it's really of no value or benefit to you. So we forget over time. But I'm sure thankful that God, when He forgives us, it's gone. He don't remember our sin anymore. Psalms 32:1-5 says, and this is a psalm of David, and do you think David had any reason to be in despair? You think he went through some things in his life? I think so. It says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, 'I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone.'" You see, David was suffering, and he was dying physically and spiritually due to unresolved sin in his life. Do you have sin in your life that you haven't asked God to forgive you for? Have you got aught against your brother that you haven't made amends, that you haven't made right? It'll make you physically ill. It'll make you spiritually ill. That's what happened to David. But confession of our sins to God is like medicine. It'll heal you. David was forgiven and his guilt was removed. I want to tell you something that I noticed in my own life recently that was a problem. I'll say this first. When we sin against God, we should have a sense of guilt. We should have a feeling of guilt, right? You know, you have people in our society that can perpetrate crimes and never think anything about it. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So as Christians, when we sin, we should have a feeling of guilt. When, as a Christian, when we ask God for forgiveness, that guilt is gone. Do you agree with that? If you ask God to forgive you of a specific sin, He says He'll take it. And it'll never be remembered. Here's a problem that I see. I think many times when we ask God to forgive us, as soon as we're done praying, we pick the guilty feeling back up. There's a part of us that don't really believe that God will do what He says, that He'll remember it no more. And there's an awful lot of people in our society that's walking around with baggage of guilt feelings that is hindering them. It's hindering them physically and spiritually. And it's tragic. They can't help themselves, much less their brother. Friends, we have to put hope, and that, remember, that's assurance that God will make good on His promises. We carry around needless guilt that burdens us down. We should ask God to forgive us of specific sins and believe that God will make good on His promise. Here's my point. God did not die on the cross to save us and offer salvation to us for us to live a defeated life. He lived so that He died so that we may live a victorious life and not be loaded down with guilt and guilt feelings. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Real quick, like, I want to share a story with you that I read in a journal one time. It was a long time ago. It was a psychiatrist, and he was over a mental health hospital full of people that were institutionalized, that were never going home. They were ill. And he did an interview. And again, I'm not against mental health treatment. I'm not. And I'm not... There's a time for medicine, for sure. But this is what the psychiatrist said. He said, 98% of these people, if I could do one thing, I could discharge them today and they could leave and live a productive life. If I could do one thing. And that's to remove their feeling of guilt. It had made them so ill that they were incapable of functioning. That's a true story. That's a psychiatrist. He said, these patients don't need me. This is a long time ago. He said, he's not a Christian. I don't know what he was, honestly. He said, these people don't need a psychiatrist. They need a priest. That's what he said. Someone to show them how to unpack that guilt. I've never forgotten that story, and I don't think I ever will. I want to share something with you. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but not too long ago, I was assessing my life, and things that were in my life that I didn't like, and it was not good. So I started wondering what was going on, and I finally figured out that my prayer life was poor. I would find myself driving down the road, looking at the trees, trying to pray. Next thing you know, you're looking at something else. I would pray when I was lying down at night. That don't work. You fall asleep praying. That don't work. And so I had to be honest with myself and say that I need help. that I need God to help me improve my prayer life. And so I was reading the Word, and there's a scripture in Matthew 6:39 that's about Jesus when he's in the garden. I think that's the right verse. But he was so distressed. And this was at a time when his sweat became blood. He's in the garden. And he fell on his knees and on his face and he prayed to God. And I've done that. And I begged God to help me improve my prayer life. And I had some things in my life that I don't think I had asked God for forgiveness for. And I tried the best I can to clean the slate with God. And I believe that he is helping me. If you have something similar to that, I challenge you to do that. It's scriptural. And it'll help you. It really will. You find yourself in a position that Jesus has been in. You're uncomfortable. But you're being honest with God. And you're saying, I need you. And I need your strength. We're supposed to be assessing our life anyway. You need to look at it. You need to look at your life. The final fruit of God's promise in His Word is the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of eternal life. You know, when my question for you is, are you prepared for eternity? And when all things are crumbling around us as Christians, we always have that hope, don't we? How many people think about that? I have hope of eternal life. I have hope of eternal life. We hear that all the time in our prayers. When everything else goes, we have that, don't we? And I'm so thankful for that. We should stand on that promise every day and thank God for it. I've had the experience of being with people at the end of their life, some family, some patients of mine. And the Christians always bring it up. They're always wanting, and they're always ready to see God or loved ones or both. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." I want to give you just a glimpse of what heaven may look like. It's in Revelations 21:1-4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away," and you hear this a lot, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." How many times have you heard people say that? Well, there's not going to be any cancer in heaven. There's not going to be any dementia in heaven. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any car wreck. There's not going to be any heart disease. So on and so on. It's our hope, isn't it? It's such a blessed promise that God gives us. Again, these promises are for His children. And if you're not one of His children, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, I want these promises to be for you. And I want you to consider obeying the gospel today. I want to read to you John 3:16. Actually, what I really want is for us to recite it out loud, because I know 90% of you know it, maybe 100. But if I start it, will you follow along with me? It's John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." What a beautiful verse. It's probably the most beloved verse in the country, isn't it? Everybody knows that. I want to do some explaining on that verse, because I think sometimes it's misleading maybe a little bit, because if you read that, it says, "Whoever believes in Him will not perish." James 2:19 says, even the demons believe. So what's the difference? Well, I wanted to know, so I studied it, and I'm going to share it with you. Believe in John 3:16 is the Greek term pisteo, and I know I didn't say it right, but it means profound reliance. It means entrustment. It's not passive, and it's not superficial. It's often associated with faith. It means to be actively following and trusting Jesus. Trust may be a more suitable term. But listen, it always leads to obeying God's word. I'm okay with that, aren't you? So my question to you is, what is your belief? Does your belief lead to obeying the gospel? There's another definition, same term, different meaning in James 2:19, where it says the demons believe and tremble. Another translation says shudder. Same term. But this meaning is the demons acknowledge God's existence. But their belief, of course, doesn't lead to obedience. It's just an acknowledgement. So there's two different types of belief. One leads to obedience, and one is just an acknowledgement. We need to look at what our belief is. Which one? Remember on that James 2:19, where it says the demons believe and shudder. You do know the shudder, it's the only place that's used in Scripture. And it actually means, and y'all don't laugh at this, it means their hair will stand on end. I know. I got hair on my arm. But no. The demons believe, and it makes their hair stand on end. Knowing that Christ resurrected after death and ascended to heaven gives us hope and assurance of our own resurrection. My old man has died. Died right here several years ago. And I'm going to die again physically, just like all of y'all. We're not getting out of this world alive. But I'm going to tell you something that I'm not going to do. I'm not going to die spiritually. I'm not going to experience the second death that's talked about in Revelation that's associated with a lake of fire, a place for the unbeliever, a place called hell. I'm not going there. I'm going to be caught up. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for his church. But I'm not going to experience that second death, and I don't want you to experience it. And I mentioned the plan of salvation earlier, and I'll do it again. We're provided salvation, and as I close, we're provided salvation as we obey the gospel so clearly laid out in God's word. We hear the word. We believe that Jesus is God's Son, and he died for you. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Repent, confess, you're buried with him in baptism, you rise to a newness of life, and you remain faithful. From time to end, friend, don't miss Jesus. Come to him today with a heart full of faith, realizing that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. At the judgment, you'll hear one of two things from Jesus. You'll hear, "Enter in, my faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." Or you will hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." I want to tell you something. I want Jesus to know me. If Jesus knows you, you're in that first group. If he don't know you, you're going to be in the goat line. I want Jesus to know me. I didn't know if I was going to have time for this, but I want to read something real quick, and it has to do with salvation. I stumbled upon this scripture, never read it before. Zechariah 3. I want to read that, and I want us to read it together, 1 through 4, and this goes along with my invitation. Zechariah 3. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel. I'm sorry. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothes were filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the other standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these fine clothes. Friends, that's what happens when we obey the gospel. We're dirty, and Satan is there accusing you of being dirty. Now, when this term where it says his clothes were filthy, he's talking about filth. He's talking about bodily refuse. He's not talking about dirt. So Satan says he's dirty. He's not worthy to be called a Christian. This is what happens. But listen, in our behalf, God rebukes Satan. He may be dirty, but I'm making him white as snow. He does that through the blood of Jesus. Your sins are scarlet, but when you're washed in the blood, you're white as snow. And guess what? When you become a Christian, you have been a stick that is plucked out of the fire. And that's the way it should be, and that's the way God wants it to be. I'm glad to be a stick plucked out of the fire. Aren't you? I really urge you to come. You've heard the word. You can, if you're lost and you have a notion that you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, today's the day to do that. We'll pray with you. We'll take your confession, and we'll baptize you, and God will add you to the church, and he will make you a new creation. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. Maybe you're a Christian who has gone astray, and you need God's forgiveness. He's ready and willing and able to bring you back. He's waiting on you. And we have people here who will pray with you and help you in any way. I want you to know, And those of you who are family here know this, you won't find a more loving family than right here. That's a fact. These are godly people, and I'm thankful to be a part of it. That's my invitation. If I can help you, will you make your way down front as we stand and sing?